Grace, then, is manifested in our generosity, as we saw here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. What were evidences of the grace of God in the churches of Macedonia? How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, their grace. And so in the midst of great trial, in the midst of great difficulty, not while there was plenty and wealth, no, in the midst of great trial and great need, deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And here we see the grace of God manifested in their generosity toward others. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the charis, the gift, the grace, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So here are believers in Macedonia who have a great trial of affliction, deep, deep poverty. They see that there are others who have great need, and not only do they want to give to that need, but they begged us to take it. Now, that's pretty sincere, isn't it? Because our giving, especially if it might be out of poverty, might be, I'd love to give this. Oh, no, you shouldn't. Okay. At least we made the gesture. At least we hypocritically made the statement that we wanted to give. Not these people. No hypocrisy in them. All genuineness. Out of their deep poverty, out of their great affliction, they begged us to take financial assistance to others who were in need, praying us, verse 4, with much entreaty that we should receive the gift, the charis, the grace, and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. That's grace giving. That's where it stems from. It comes from the fact that they first gave themselves to the Lord. Therefore, they were able to view others from God's point of view. Grace released great manifestations in their lives, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Giving referred to in the context of the body of Christ as a grace. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, in utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. So he's writing to the Corinthians who had committed to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And he puts forth this example of the brethren in Macedonia. And they giving themselves first, gave out of their own affliction and need. And Paul says, look, you make sure you follow through in the commitments that you made to give to the saints in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Every man, this is grace giving, this is giving in the dispensation of grace, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. This is a personal choice. A personal choice. Not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. Now that's interesting because in the law program, there was necessity placed upon Israel to give. I mean, you read in Malachi chapter 3 and God says, you've robbed me. How did we rob you? In that you didn't give your tithes and your offerings. You didn't bring them. There was necessity. Now, if they had had a right heart, they would have gladly given in obedience to God, their Father. But they didn't give. And he says, you've robbed me. Because it was required, the law required that they give certain percentages out of their income and out of their labors and out of the fruit of the land, but not under grace. Now in the grace program, you have the choice. As you purpose in your heart, so give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word is interesting there because you can transliterate it by the English word hilarious. A hilarious giver. Just a cheerful, joyful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul also gave instructions to brethren at Corinth concerning the collection for the saints, he says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Now, there are two or three different interpretations of that. One is that God is the one who financially prospers individuals, that God blesses people financially, and we don't believe that that's what God is doing in this dispensation of the grace of God. If we live righteous, godly, sober lives, doesn't mean we're going to be rich. And wealth is not an evidence of God's blessing upon a Christian. There would be a huge problem with that because there are a lot of Christians, well-meaning, living godly lives, who are in deep poverty. It may happen to some of us one day. And it happens to others. Because the life that we live for Christ, we may suffer. We may suffer persecution. We are tested. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, our testings are that which is common to man. And part of the testing, the trials that man faces, are financial difficulties. And God has not promised us wealth or financial abundance if we live godly lives. There are many that are teaching that. Many that are preaching the fact that God doesn't want us to be poor. And you hear messages like I recently heard on the radio where the pastor of the church is saying, you know, God doesn't want you as his children to parade around as poor people because that affects his reputation. And so if you want a Cadillac, God will give you a Cadillac. He doesn't want you to drive around in a Hyundai. And I think, that is preposterous. First of all, that's an insult for any Christians who may drive a Hyundai, which maybe that's all they can afford, and that's what they should drive. It's a great car. But it has nothing to do with it. And the prosperity gospel, quote unquote, is a false gospel. It is a lie. It's wrong. And so, Paul is not referring to here that God is the one that gives you riches, and as he has prospered you materially, you should give. Another interpretation of this passage is, as God has prospered him, You notice the word God is in italics, and some think, well, it doesn't belong in the text. So that the interpretation then is that as you have prospered. But there's a problem with that, because in Macedonia, as we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, they didn't prosper a lot. And yet they gave. Now, the third interpretation, which I believe now to be the right one, is that that word God belongs there, and that God prospers us by the attitude of grace. The grace that it is at work in us prospers in our lives, is manifested in our lives, so that much of what is referred to as giving by us is referred to as grace by the Apostle Paul. It's abounding in this prosperity and this grace. Grace at work in us. That's how God prospers us today. That's the motivation for giving to the needs of others and giving to ministry and whatever else you decide, you purpose in your heart to give. Make sense? So that's what Paul is saying here. Finally, grace as an all-encompassing provision for the body of Christ. I mean, everything about the life that we live is all in the sphere of grace. Everything that happens, everything that we say, everything that we do is all in the context of this new life that we have and that we live. It's a life of grace. The Apostle Paul starts every one of his epistles and ends every one of his epistles with the letter grace, or the word grace. Grace and peace to you. And then he ends every epistle that way. Grace is used 159 times in the Bible, the word grace, in 159 verses in the Bible. Now, 15 times, the word grace is used in the Gospels and early Acts, 15 times. And that's the word, actually, it's the Greek word charis, which is translated not only by the word grace, most of the time by the word grace, but also translated by the word favor or by the word thanks. 24 times it is used in Hebrews through Revelation. So 39 times in anything other than referring to Paul's ministry. It's used 105 times. 105 verses that contain the Greek word charis, grace, favor, thanks, in Paul's epistles, because Paul is the one who is the household manager of this dispensation of the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, as we read, we're living in the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul refers to this age is the dispensation of the grace of God in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. Look at John chapter 1, which is most remarkable, coming from the circumcision apostle who ministered to Israel, primarily John chapter 1. Familiar verses to so many. Verse 14, referring to the Word, which is the way that John starts in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. The Word, Jesus Christ, became a man. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, the only unique Son of the Father. And then see what he says. full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Interesting, because that has reference to the fact that Christ, who as a human being was born after John the Baptizer, John says he was before me. That's the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. "And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So there's a measure of understanding in John of the grace that God was going to manifest in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Apostle Paul that explodes it open. And we understand the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, one more passage on the subpoints on the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 22, the Apostle Paul has gathered the elders of Ephesus together. He's bidding them farewell. And he says in verse 22, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." What did he not expect? A royal welcome, a big bank book, a lot of wealth and prosperity. No, he says, "I don't know what's going to befall me, but the Holy Spirit does tell me what's awaiting me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds," and that's not the financial kind of bonds, "bonds and afflictions wait for me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself," because he's a shepherd with a shepherd's heart, not a hireling, who does count his life dear unto himself, because when the wolf comes, he runs. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel, the good news of the grace of God." Verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Great final words to the Ephesian elders. "I commit you to God and to the word of his grace." That's what it means to commend us to God. Is to commend us to the grace that is manifested and revealed in his word. You cannot separate it from the study and assimilation of God's word. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do some things for you, to build you up, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." That's his view. He didn't do it for the money. He didn't preach a prosperity gospel. The one thing, the one driving force in his life was the word of God's grace, which would build up. And that word of God's grace that brings salvation to the lost. And that's the sphere of our lives and ministry as members of the body of Christ. So we've looked at five different provisions that God has given. Some of these, many of the provisions, as we see the 43 provisions, many of them are for the entire world. Some of them are provisions strictly for the body of Christ. We've looked at grace for the undeserving. Now, mercy for those who deserve judgment. Mercy for those who deserve judgment. A simple way to distinguish between grace and mercy is that grace is what God is able to give to us and we do not deserve it. All that God is free to give to us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Grace is giving to us what we do not deserve. Mercy, on the other hand, could be defined as God holding back from us what we do deserve. And so we deserve to be placed in the lake of fire for eternity. We deserve God's judgment and God's wrath. But His mercy has intervened, has stayed His judgment. And in His mercy, He withholds His judgment from us. And in His grace, He gives to us all riches, all blessings. And these two go together. It's interesting, the use of the word mercy, while the Apostle Paul uses the word grace, or charis, in 105 verses. There are only 21 verses where the Apostle Paul uses the word mercy. Now think of it. In the law program, what does the law do? The law accuses the believer. The law pronounces the sinner guilty. The law is a judge and a jury and a prosecuting attorney. And what do you need when you have wrath and punishment and judgment abiding on you? You need mercy. You need mercy. And mercy is used 230 times just between Genesis and the book of Luke. Very seldom used by the Apostle Paul. In fact, it's used by the Apostle Paul out of the 21 verses that Paul uses the word mercy. Seven of these are in reference to Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. John doesn't use the word mercy. The word mercy doesn't appear in the book of Acts, interestingly. But it does appear a few times in Paul's ministry. And mercy is what God shows us. We deserve the wrath of God. Look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 in reference to God's attitude toward Gentiles. Beginning with verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He didn't become that, He was that. He came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. His ministry was to the circumcision, consistent with prophecy, to confirm the promises and covenants made by the Father with the children of Israel. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The prophetic program says that Gentiles will be blessed through the rise of Israel. Israel will repent. Israel will come to her Messiah, her Savior, repent of the wounds that they've inflicted, and give Him His rightful place in their hearts and in their lives. And once Israel rises in the prophetic program, God will minister through Israel to the Gentiles. That's the prophetic program. That's why things are so different today, because that's not what's happened. Israel did not rise. Israel has fallen. Romans chapter 11. Israel has rejected her Messiah. Israel rejected the Christ, the Anointed One. And now God has set aside Israel temporarily. They have fallen. And God now is coming directly to Jews and Gentiles and offering salvation to the world without distinction. It's not the prophetic program, however. It's Israel rising. Let the children first be filled. Salvation is of the Jews. And then once Israel receives her Messiah, Gentiles will glorify God. Gentiles will come to the land and praise God and worship Him and serve Him. It's through the Jews. And that's what we have reference here. 2. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he says, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord all ye Gentiles and laud him all ye people. So here we have the Gentiles coming to God through the rise of Israel. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. And so, Gentiles coming to God and finding God's mercy through the rise of the nation of Israel. Look at Romans chapter 11, where Paul is addressing God's promises and covenants with Israel, that while they have fallen, they have not been permanently thrust into the eternal wastebasket of God. No, God will again deal with the nation of Israel. Romans 11, beginning with verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's a temporary blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. There's a day when their eyes will be opened, their blindness will be healed. And so, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. There's a day coming when God will remove the sins of the nation of Israel, remove their apostasy. As concerning the gospel, their enemies, for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Something's happened. Through the setting aside of Israel, the gospel has gone to the Gentile world directly and free. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not changed his mind. What God has promised, he will fulfill. The covenants that he has made, he will execute on behalf of the nation of Israel. For as ye, Gentiles, in time past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief. God, setting aside the nation of Israel, Israel fell, rejected the Messiah, rejected the King, rejected the Christ, and God now is going directly to Gentiles and showing them mercy. Undeserved. They deserve judgment. God withholds judgment. And he is showing Gentiles mercy because of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. God being merciful to Gentiles as he has set aside the nation of Israel because of their rejection of him and his Messiah. And God showing mercy without discrimination, without any distinction to the whole world, and one day showing mercy to all. And now, Jews and Gentiles can receive the mercy of God. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, in reference to God's mercy upon the Gentile world. Paul says, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, you were enslaved to this world's system, this world's values, this world's philosophy. this world's view of God. You walked according to the course of this world. You were dominated to the prince by the prince of the power of the air, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, the children of the fall, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle in times past, driven by the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's the awful predicament of the Gentile world. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were in the condition and state of being dead in trespasses and sins, He has made us alive together with Christ. That's His mercy. Thank God for His mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul makes reference to his own ministry and how mercy was shown to him. Beginning with verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer," the leader of Israel's blasphemy in Acts chapter 7. And when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, there is no more pardon, because you can say a word of blasphemy against the Son and it will be forgiven you. But once Israel rejects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere for them to go. Paul was the leader of this blasphemy, and he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. God showed me mercy. What did Paul deserve? Judgment. Wrath. "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." It's His faith, His love, which was abundant toward me. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief." I'm the prototype. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." The wrath of God was ready to be revealed, was ready to be poured out on this earth, as Stephen, having been stoned in his last breath, looks up to heaven and says, "I see the Son of Man standing." He's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father until He stands up and comes down in judgment. And judgment is ready to be poured out upon this world. The wrath of God is ready to come. And God stops that clock. God stops and decides to show mercy to His archenemy, Saul of Tarsus. And Paul says, "God showed me mercy as a demonstration of the fact that He's holding back His wrath, and that He would from now on apply grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, holding back His wrath, for a pattern." Paul, the pattern of all those that would believe thereafter to everlasting life. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And that's Paul's expression back in Romans chapter 11, and here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's to the glory of God, the mercy that God has shown him. Finally, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." How are we saved? Is it by works of righteousness which we have done? Impossible. Because there were, quote, righteous, end quote, people on this earth. that were not saved. People who tried to establish their own righteousness. The scribes and the Pharisees openly try to impress people with their righteousness. And Christ said to his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Isaiah in chapter 64 and verse 6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the eyes of God. Filthy, stinking rags. He doesn't say all of our wicked sins. He says all of our righteousnesses. He doesn't say all of the adultery and all of the murder and all of the child abuse is as filthy rags. No, he says all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The very best that we can produce in this life is filthy rags. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. And we know what works of righteousness people are dedicating their lives to. Why, Saul of Tarsus. There was nobody more righteous than Saul of Tarsus. I mean, he gave himself completely to serving the God of Israel. He gave himself completely to the study and memorization and teaching and adherence to the law of God. And yet, when he is encountered by the grace of God and the mercy of God, when Saul of Tarsus is converted on the road to Damascus, then his eyes are open and he looks back and he says, I was trying to establish my own law righteousness, my own works righteousness. And he said, it's all dung, it's all manure, it's filthy, it's awful. It's hideous in the eyes of God and it stinks in the nostrils of a holy God. All of the righteousnesses that he completely dedicated himself and his life. It wasn't until the grace of God and the mercy of God laid hold of his life that he saw the truth about all those righteousnesses that he was building in his life. His life collapsed. His religion collapsed like a house of cards. It burnt up. It was worthless. It couldn't stand before a holy, righteous God. Because the only righteousness that we receive is a gift righteousness that is given to us by God. And we are not saved by our own works. That is an impossibility. And so Paul says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done. But according to his mercy, he saved us. What did we deserve? The wrath of God. The punishment of God. The judgment of God. We deserve that. But we're saved according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's all of God. It's God doing the regeneration. It's God creating a new creature, a new creation in Christ. It's God giving life to the dead and forgiveness to the sinner. Not of works, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy, he saved us. It's his work. It's regeneration's washing. God has regenerated us. And the Spirit's making new. The Holy Spirit making us completely new. So salvation is not of us. It's of God. And it's given to us by his grace. Through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. And it's a demonstration of the mercy of God on our behalf. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given to us. Thank you for the long suffering that is demonstrated by your mercy. When we deserve your wrath and your judgment, you showed us mercy. and you gave us the gifts and the provisions that come from your grace. Thank you, Father, through Christ our Lord. Amen.